Genesis 14. Reading this morning the entirety of the chapter, Genesis 14. Hear now the word of God. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemabir, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All of these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with came and defeated the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham and the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mispat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazor Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They took also Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Father, would you, even as you blessed Abram and made him a possessor of heaven and earth, so, Lord, might we possess the things of heaven this day as we come to know you in your word. And might we come to learn what it means to live on earth as those who are citizens of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is the first war that we've seen in the Bible. That might surprise some of you. We're at Genesis 14. A lot of time has passed. There's a lot of water under the bridge, as they say, particularly given that we've gone through Noah and the flood. There's been a lot of water under the bridge. But this is the first recorded war in the Bible. Certainly there were wars before this. But Matthew Henry, in his commentary, rightly suggests the reason that this is the first is because this one, Abram and Lot play a part in. And it's no small entanglement. This is a battle amongst the great nations of the time, verse 1. You've got here Amraphel, king of Shinar. This is Babylon, or what would one day be Babylon. Some scholars think that Amraphel was Hammurabi, the sixth king of Babylon. Next, we have Arioch, king of Elasar. Now, there's a lot of kings in historical documents that we found that have his name. But the best guess is that he was the king of what was then Assyria. So we've got Babylon, we've got Assyria represented. A third, we have Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. This is the guy calling the shots, verse 4 tells us. This is the kingdom that would one day be the Persian Empire. Today, this is the Khuzestan province in southwestern Iran. It's the Persian Empire. We've got Babylon. We've got Assyria. We've got Persia. Now, title King of Goim, nobody knows who he is. They think maybe he was a Hittite. But he's hanging out with the big guys, isn't he? In a sense, this is the minor league players whose teams will one day be major league. This reads like a who's who of those responsible for Israel's captivity. And Abram, he's going to take them all on. He's our hero, isn't he? He's the hero in this chapter, the guy who stands up and takes on the great kings of the nations and wins. Right now, these kings are simply the kings who have come at the urging of Chedorlaomer to suppress the uprising of lesser kings. It's very common in the ancient Near East to have two different types of kings. You had the great kings. They were often called the suzerain kings. And then you had the lesser kings or the vassal kings. And these lesser kings would appeal to the great kings. They would say, oh, great king, I'm unprotected in this little town that I live in this small group of people that I rule over. Will you be my protection? And the great king will say, certainly, I will provide you with military protection if you provide me with, and then he would list it. It might be soldiers for my armies. It might be grain from your farms. It might be gold from your bank account. Whatever it was, the little guys would pay the big guys. And sometimes that control, as the big king became bigger, would become control, would become rule, would become demand of tribute. And this is one of those cases where those vassal kings, those lesser kings, you know, they got tired of serving somebody else's empire. They weren't even minor league players. These five kings are little league players. The names of these five kings given in verse 2 that allied with Sodom, history has no record of them. Whereas the four, we know them. The ones who allied with Sodom, we just don't know. Now, interestingly, though, their names, the first two kings here, their names mean evil and wicked, respectively. We know when Lot moved to Sodom, remember the text told us, you know, and Sodom was a place of great wickedness. Here we find out that these kings ruling in Sodom and its regions are wicked kings. Their names even mean that. Only one of these kings, Bela, will survive the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. So Chedorlaomer and his allies, they come down. They readily defeat the rebels here in the Valley of Siddim, verse 8. The rebels are routed. They have to escape via this narrow valley full of tar pits. This is the modern Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. It's surrounded by cliffs. There's no way up these cliffs. Their retreat would have been difficult to maneuver quickly. Verse 10 tells us about that. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country, which would have been beyond the Dead Sea, into places like Jerusalem in the hills. Now, in verses 5 through 7, you might have noticed that before Chedorlaomer and his allies get to the place where it's the 5 against the 4, that there's, in verses 5 through 7, this list of all these other places and all these other kings that Chedorlaomer decides to take captive and destroy sort of on his way. It's sort of a, hey, we're in town, might as well conquer a bit more territory while we're at it. We've got the army with us. Might as well take advantage of that fact. It's like mom back home said, oh, you know, Chedorlaomer, while you're out, dear, could you pick up some Rephaim, some Horites, and also some milk? Now, we don't know why he takes over all of this land in 5 through 7. It could be that he had some business to settle with these tribes. Maybe it was he didn't want these tribes rising up in the same way that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah rose up against him. And so he was instilling the fear of Chedorlaomer into them. It could be that he was gathering soldiers, gathering the villagers as they went along and adding to his army to make himself all that much more invincible. And of course, how can the king of Sodom stand against such a destructive force? It's possible that those who join with Abram in this chapter do so because they fear they are next. Sodom has fallen. If we don't do something, we're next in line on the map. Some scholars believe that verses 5 through 7 are here because much of chapter 14 was not originally written down by Abram or by Moses, but was actually copied from an ancient document listing Chedorlaomer's military victories. And it kind of reads that way. Notice in verse 13 that Abram is not called Abram as we've been used to calling him here throughout the chapters, but he's called Abram the Hebrew. He's identified as if he's somebody that should be recognized by foreigners, as if we're meeting him for the first time. Notice that the neighboring clans in verse 13 are called Abram's allies. This is a military term used here. They're not called his neighbors. They're not called those, you know, the clans living around him. They're called his allies. It's a military term. This could very well have been an excerpt from the records of Sodom and Gomorrah, saved by Lot or Abram at this time. Or perhaps one of Abram's own men was a historian and is writing this down. What this tells us is that the Bible's history is taking place squarely in the midst of real history. But our text this morning really doesn't go on to be about the world at large. And this battle is not included here so that we might know battles, much as a history book likes to list off battle after battle after battle. The reason it's here is because Abram played a part in it. Because Abram was the guy here in chapter 14 of Genesis who was called to be in the world, but not of the world. And he shows us what that looks like. He reminds us, chapter 14 reminds us, that we too walk the same path that Abram walked, that sometimes as believers we're called to play a role in the history of our world. Look at verses 13 through 16. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, Dan being the northern border, what would one day be the northern border of Israel. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them, and he pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now we're getting up into Syria, beyond the land of Canaan. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Now, this is the only military engagement that we ever see Abram in. I mean, you would think with this kind of skill, we'd get a little more detail about some other battles that Abram fought. And usually when you have a hero, you have a listing of his great battles. But here, the reason we get Abram involved in this military engagement is not because Abram is doing something for his own benefit. You know, this isn't Hannibal attacking Rome from Carthage. This is Abram defending Lot from the enemy kings that have taken him. Again, Matthew Henry, he says, this isn't prompted by avarice or ambition, but purely by a principle of charity. In other words, Abram is willing to lay his life on the line against the forces of the greatest nations known at this time in order to save his nephew. I want you to think about what kind of man this is, what kind of man our text says that Abram is. He's a sojourner in the land. He's a chieftain of a nomadic tribe, but he's the one the fugitive seeks out. Did that strike any of you? Why didn't they seek out the other people, the people who owned the land, the people who had been in the land longer than Abram? No, they seek out Abram. What this tells us is that though he was a powerful man, it actually tells us he was a powerful man, that he would be sought out. But it tells us he was also known as an approachable man and a man of great compassion. His actions the fugitive comes and tells him, and Abram doesn't simply pray to God, but he takes action. And his actions demonstrate that he is a man who is ready to relieve the distress of those around him. He's a man who's willing to stand up with those in need. He takes the part, he plays the role of a benevolent king, of a good king. Notice the use of Abram's wealth here. And we're going to hear more about his wealth as we go down later in the chapter. But here, Abram has not turned God's monetary blessing into personal gain. He's used the wealth that God has given him to bless others. He's used the wealth that God has given him to build up his own household, to train his own men, both in warfare and religion. He's provided for his own. His house has grown. He has trained his own. There is skill present in his house. And yet, through all this, when it's done, he offers this service completely gratis, completely free. Look at verse 24. I will take nothing, he says. Abram's a courageous man, isn't he? He's a brave man. He's a valiant man. He's willing to step outside of his comfort zone to help his fellow man. How few of these kind of men are there today? Men who are willing to step out of their comfort zone in service. This is a man who has no difficulty leading others in gathering his troops and gathering his allies. He's willing to speak out publicly against violence. See, this isn't just Abram here is not the five kings. Abram's just the one lonely nomad chieftain going against the four kings of the nations. Took bravery. It also took trust. It took trust in God that he could act and know that God would be with him. Further, this text tells us he's a wise man. Abram's the kind of guy who looked forward and planned ahead. You don't train troops for nothing. You don't train troops if you're a now-centered person. You train troops for the future. He was a man of peace, but he's not a lazy man of peace. Sometimes we get those confused, don't we? We think peace and laziness are the same thing. They're not. He's acting in wisdom even in the times of peace. In this chapter, he's going to meet with the King of Peace. But before that, he's going to go to war. And in that war, he shows great wisdom. Look at verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them. He pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in the north of Damascus. This is strategy. This is no foolish man going, running after the kings, going, I want my nephew back. This is a man of wisdom. He uses stealth. He uses division of his troops. This is a guy who's mapping out the land, drawing topographical maps, and figuring out exactly where his troops need to be to take down the kings and get Lot back. This is not a man sending his troops in blindly. This is a man who knows the art of war and accomplishes it with practiced skill. And finally, he's a man who has good relationships with his neighbors. He has alliances with the clans that are living in the land. The fact that they are willing to join up with him demonstrates that he was a respectable man, a leader among men, a man who looked for opportunity to do good to his fellow countrymen and had likely often done good for them such that they were willing to join with him in what seemed like a battle they couldn't win. Now, Abram's household only had as many soldiers as Gideon had, about 300. But they're not alone here. Abram gathers his allies, and these troops now head north. The word here for troops or trained men in verse 14 is actually found nowhere else in the Bible. This is the only place you find this word. But it is found in a couple instances found by archaeologists. In Egypt, about this time, they had something that would be the ancient equivalent of our modern travel log. This is the Egyptian Rick Steves, okay? And in these travelogues, they would talk about what these travelers saw as they wandered through distant lands. And one of the things that they describe is during their time in Palestine and Canaan, where Abram is living at this time, they describe something called Palestinian chieftain retainers. In other words, soldiers of the nomadic clans that were there, men who had been trained as soldiers under the chieftains in Palestine. That's exactly what we have here. Again, biblical history happening squarely in the midst of real history. So it's with these soldiers that Abram heads out, and he heads out with no apparent loss to himself. He recovers the people. He recovers the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. He recovers Lot. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. It's here that we come to the heart of the passage when Abram gets back. It's clear at this point, Abram had the skill, he had the bravery, he had what it took to do what needed to take place. He was a hero of old. He was mighty indeed. And so the question now comes, will he take payment for his services? Now, you'll remember back in Egypt, you're not going to easily forget Egypt, and Abram did not easily forget Egypt. All of his gain was by trickery and lies. But here his gain is fully respectable. He earned it. He took his own men into battle. And yet, he chooses to give it all away. No man will be able to say, I made Abram rich. Look at verses 17 through 24. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now there's something very interesting here in his words. This possessor of heaven and earth, it's difficult to see whether it's attributed to God or to Abram. Now Abram later will attribute it to God, but here Melchizedek seems to be attributing it to Abram as if to say, all that belongs to God is Abram's. And all that belongs to Abram is God's. Blessed be Abram, the God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave them a tenth of all. That is, Abram gave to Melchizedek the tithe of all he had. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong of anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. You begin to see that when Abram says God is the possessor of heaven and earth, he really trusts that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and anything he needs, God can provide. He's learned his lesson. Verse 24, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. See, the greatest battle in this chapter is not the defeat of the 5 kings. And it's not the defeat of the 4 kings. The greatest battle in this chapter is the internal battle that Abram has faced and conquered. He's made an offer here by 2 kings. And in human terms, Melchizedek's offer has no physical value. It's a blessing. What is bread and wine compared and blessing compared to the entirety of Sodom's wealth? The difference between the 2 gifts, as one commentator put it, is perceptible only by faith. It's perceptible only by faith, which is the greater. Every day we are offered choices whose decision will either be our temporal happiness or God's eternal blessing. Do I take the promotion at work? Or do I stay where I am in the company so I can spend more time with my family? Should I use this time that I have now for my enjoyment, or should I use it in service, mowing my neighbor's lawn, or perhaps even sitting down and reading my Bible, studying the Word of God? What should I spend my money on? Should I spend it on what I want, or should I give it to those in need? See, faith sees with eternal eyes wide open. Temporal gain is not gain. It's actually loss in the grand scheme. This is what Jesus talks about, the treasures in heaven versus the treasures on earth. This is that battle going on with Abram, and he struggled with it over the years, hasn't he? We don't know how much time has passed since he was in Egypt. But wealth was a temptation for Abram. And so Abram is tested here with where his security lies. Yes, he has his own army. Yes, he has a very healthy bank account. But does God trust, but does Abram trust God to protect and provide for him? You know, there's wisdom in planning for a cold winter, but there's also a time and place to give the homeless guy your expensive overcoat. When your heart is at peace with God, the distinction between what is yours and what is God's goes away completely. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, which is the letters of a demon trying to get this Christian man to stop being a Christian and come back to the devil. And in that, he writes this. Remember, this is being written from the perspective, sarcastically written from the perspective of a demon. This is parody. But the words hit home. Screwtape writes to his nephew, Demon, "Now you will have noticed that nothing throws man into a passion so easily as to find a tract of time which he has reckoned on having at his own disposal unexpectedly taken from him. It's the unexpected visitor when he looked forward to a quiet evening, or the friend's talkative wife turning up when he looked forward to a tete-a-tete with the friend, that throw him out of gear. They anger him because he regards his time as his own, and he feels that it is being stolen. You," this demon tells his nephew Demon, "you must therefore zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption that my time is my own. Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. Let him feel it as a grievous tax, that portion of his property which he has to make over to his employers, and as a generous donation, that further portion which he allows to religious duties. But what he must never be permitted to doubt is that the total from which those deductions have been made was, in some mysterious sense, his own personal birthright. And all the time, the joke is that the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by any human being about anything. You see, in the long run, either God or the devil will say mine of each thing that exists, and specifically of each man. Man will find out in the end, never fear, to whom their time, their souls, and their bodies really belong, certainly not to them, whatever happens. So who do we belong to? Do we belong to God, or do we belong to the devil? Our actions say a great deal about our alliances, our allegiances, our religion. For Abram, there was no choice but to give all that he had to the one who sat on the throne in Salem, that is, Jerusalem, the city of Shalom, the city of peace, ruled at this time by a man named Melchizedek. His name means the King of Righteousness. He was a priest king, a precursor of King David, and yet a picture of King David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Who was this man? Even the book of Hebrews seems to balk on that question. Hebrews 7, verse 3, "He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now, there's little more heard about him in the Old Testament. There's only one other place he's mentioned, and that's in Psalm 110. Where a promise is given. A promise from God the Father to God's Son through the mouth of David in Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you, my son, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not the Levite priesthood, but the Melchizedekian priesthood. What's that? Well, this is it. What we read today in Genesis 14 is all we ever see of Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High. In one sense, Melchizedek is just this unknown little mentioned king from a rural town outside the valley in which Sodom was situated. But for the purposes of God, he is the king to whom all Israel owes its allegiance. Why? Because their father Abram did not choose to pay tribute to the wicked king of Sodom, but to the king of peace and righteousness in Jerusalem. And in Abram's doing this, he's really offering all he has to the one who owns that throne, that is Christ. The author of Hebrews, in reminding us that Melchizedek had no father or mother, is simply telling us that this man in every way pictured Jesus. Psalm 110, speaking of this eternal priesthood, reminds us that Jesus once for all death's sacrifice, the atonement for our sins, the earning of our forgiveness, the earning of our righteousness, was all of him. Thus, to borrow a line from Robert Frost, Jesus died once for all, and that has made all the difference. The blessing of God in Genesis 14, the blessing of God today, to you, to me, comes not to the man of great riches or the man of valiant deeds, but to the man who gives himself heart, soul, mind, and strength to the God of his salvation and acts on that faith each moment of each day. Let's pray. Jesus, when you came, you said to your disciples that the greatest among us would be the servant of all. That the valiant warrior, the remembered hero, would not be the one who conquered great kingdoms, but the one who laid down his life for the sheep. In a very real sense, Jesus is our hero. Because every hero of every book and every story, every history book that's ever been written is in a little way reflecting the true hero, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And we honor that hero today with the same elements that Melchizedek brought, bread and wine. And in these things, we remember the one who gave his body, represented by the bread, and who gave his blood, represented by the wine. Not simply to be a hero, to fade into history, but to be a hero whose life has an eternal impact on us. Because he is and continues to be our righteousness. He is and continues to be the one Savior of mankind. Lord, might we act on the basis of the one who shares this meal with us. For we pray this in his name. Amen.